And I thought, these poor people, having nothing to do. We're going to look this morning at the 11th chapter of the Roman epistle, Romans chapter 11. Now, I noticed that there are some of you who were away for Thanksgiving and have come back. And so just briefly, we want to tell you that during the conference, we have been looking a little bit at the prayers of the Apostle Paul to see what we can learn from the prayers of this great man. And this morning, we're going to look at the 11th chapter of the Roman epistle, and we'll read in at verse 32. Romans chapter 11 and verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, perhaps there are some of you who are saying, this really isn't a prayer. Well, maybe so. It is certainly a psalm. It is a song of praise unto God. And we'd like to look at it in some detail. But first of all, let's take a look at a little of the background. If you look back in the book of the Acts, you'll find in the early chapters, there were a number of people who came to the Lord. But when you come to chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, you find that there are three individuals who are given to us as coming to the Lord. And it's interesting to notice that in chapter 8, we have the salvation of a son of Ham. And in chapter 9, we have the salvation of a son of Seth. And in chapter 10, we have the salvation of a descendant of Japheth. And so we have all of mankind encompassed in these three chapters. The Ethiopian eunuch, who was descended from Ham. Paul the apostle, who was descended, of course, from Shem. And then the Cornelius, the Roman, who was descended from Japheth. And so we have all of mankind encompassed. But in that ninth chapter, we have the salvation of this man called Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And after his salvation, he embarked on missionary journeys, and he spread the gospel of God's grace all through that area. Probably saw more souls come to the Lord Jesus Christ than any other individual before or since. Established churches, did magnificent works. And now the years have gone by. Probably at least 30 years from the date of his salvation, and he is now not a young man anymore. He is rather an elderly gentleman, at least my age. And now he sits down and he writes this epistle to the Romans. Now you have to remember that the Romans were the conquerors of the whole world at that time. They not only were the leaders of material things, political things, but they also were the leaders of paganism. And the Roman emperor took upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus, high priest of heathenism. And so Paul is writing to these people. And in the early chapters of this epistle, he very carefully spells out, probably more carefully than in any other part of Scripture, what I like to call the doctrine of the gospel. That is, he spells out exactly where man stands before God, and he spells out the remedy for man's to improve, to change man's standing before a holy God. And he doesn't leave anybody out. In chapter 1, he begins with the pagan. And in chapter 2, he goes on to the educated man. And in chapter 3, he deals with the religious man, more specifically the Jewish religious man. And when he has finished dealing with all of these three, he summarizes all of mankind, and he says concerning them, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not so much as one. Not exactly what you would call subtle, is it? In today's parlance, we would say, Paul told it like it was. He tells it like it is. And the situation in the world has not changed at all. By nature, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us are absolutely dependent on the salvation that is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he goes on, and he speaks to them about being justified by faith. And he speaks to them about the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he speaks to them about the fact that those who are in Christ cannot be separated from the love of God. And now, he sums up the first 11 chapters in these few verses, and he sums them up by saying, God hath concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. The word that is translated here, concluded, really means to shut up together. And so God has gathered all mankind together, and he has enclosed them in this, that they have sinned and that they have come short of God's glory. And God would be perfectly justified if he were to sweep all of creation into the pit of hell forever. There is not one person who would stand and say that God was unrighteous if he had swept all into hell, for he has carefully pointed out that all are sinners. But the purpose that he gives us for including everyone in this category is not in order that he might destroy, but in order that he might have mercy upon all. Now this is God's purpose. In order that he might have mercy upon all. And the glory of the gospel is that it is for everyone. All who will believe, it is available. It is there for the taking. And yet, men turn their back on the offer that God made and the offer that God makes. Men spurn the offer of love and care that God gives. Men turn their back on God. And as a result of that, men perish. Oh, at the very beginning of this meeting, we do trust that every person here has availed themselves of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We want to be earnest about this because we recognize the danger in which such people stand. God is a God of love. God is a God of kindness. God is a caring God. And God has done everything that needs to be done in order that we might have salvation. And we beg of you, with all of the earnestness that we have, if you have never come to Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, do so, for you stand in tremendous danger if you have not accepted him as Savior. And we are told in this very verse that God has gathered them all together in unbelief. not to destroy them, but in order that he might have mercy upon all. And we are so thankful for the number of people here in this gathering who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. What a change it makes. What a difference it makes to have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own. It changes the whole outlook. So often, in my prayers, I bless the Lord for the day in my life when I found the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost 60 years ago. Almost 60 years. And he is more precious now than he was then. And we can commend him because of his love and his kindness. And Paul is an elderly man now, sitting down and penning this great epistle, this great doctrine concerning the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. He ends up with this lovely verse, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then his heart bubbles up and just overflows. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We talk a lot about worship. What is worship? How do you define worship? Let me suggest to you that worship is an expression. It may not be uttered aloud. Nevertheless, true worship is an expression. And it is an expression that arises in the very center of a man, in the very core of his being. And it is so, the impact is so strong, the emotion is so strong, that it overflows in an expression of praise to his God. And what is it that triggers that emotion? Now, I'm not talking about this rah-rah-rah type of emotion that's so common today. I'm talking about something that comes deep from within a man. Quietly comes deep from within him and overflows in an expression to his God. And it comes from an appreciation of who God is and what God has accomplished. When we think about this, we see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in instituting his feast. For what does the communion, what does the Lord's table tell us? What does it teach us? It teaches us to go to Calvary and to there consider that greatest of all events in all of time and all of eternity. That greatest sacrifice that ever was made. That greatest work that ever was accomplished. The greatest Savior who ever lived. To think that a man perfect in every way, the God-man would love us enough to go to the scenes of the cross and there give his life. And more than that, to realize that this man, this lovely, holy man, who always did the will of his Father, to think that he would bow himself down and go to the cross knowing that a holy God would exact from him every penalty for our sin. And as we see that, as we take in that scene of one who died for us, our hearts fill and overflow. I read recently a little story about Harry Truman, of all people. After he won the election in 1948, the White House needed a lot of rebuilding and so forth, and so the Trumans moved across the street to the Blair House. And there were a couple of terrorists who saw this as an opportunity to assassinate President Truman. And so they approached the Blair House. The policeman on duty was a man named Kofelt, Leslie Kofelt. And when he tried to stop these terrorists, they put 3 bullets in him. And in spite of his wounds, for he was mortally wounded, in spite of that, he continued to hold them off until help arrived. A week later at a luncheon, President Truman, making a speech, stood up and said this. I wrote this down. It impressed me. He said this: "You can't understand just how a man feels when somebody else dies for him." And Truman's daughter, in her biography, mentions the fact that every time Harry Truman thought of this man, Leslie Kofelt, his eyes filled and his voice quavered. And we have a man who died for us. And sometimes we sit dry-eyed. But the essence of worship is that we realize what God has done in creation, in salvation, and what he has done as far as our eternal welfare is concerned. And Paul, recognizing all of this, he cries out, "All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." God is rich. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in love. He's rich in grace. He's rich in faithfulness. He's rich in power. He's rich in goodness. And we could go on and on and on about the riches that we find in our God. And then he's rich in wisdom, all the wisdom of God, infinite, unsearchable, incomparable wisdom. And when we sit down and consider the salvation that God has provided, and when we realize that this was the only way in which all of God's attributes could be preserved, the only way that it could be done was for the Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven and go to the cross on our behalf. This is why it's so wonderful when we read there in Gethsemane's garden the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." The Lord knew that there was no other way. There was no other way that God could offer his love to us apart from the satisfaction of his holiness and his righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to die if there was to be any salvation for us. How unsearchable are his judgments. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything possible. everything actual, all events, all creatures, everything, past, present, and future. There is no man who has ever lived who knows everything. Some men spend their whole lives accumulating knowledge. And if they have any wisdom at all, they will recognize at the end of a whole life of accumulating knowledge that they have really only scratched the surface of what there is to know. We read in the newspapers occasionally about the astronomers who study the stars. And just about the time that they think they may have it all worked out, they have a bigger telescope or some other means of probing space. And they find out that what they know is a drop in the bucket compared to everything that there is to know. And yet God knows it all. He created it. And he knows everything that there is to know about it. Not only that, he knows everything that has happened and everything that is happening. And amazingly enough, everything that will happen. Now there are people who claim to know what the future will bring. But if you read their prognostications, you will find that they are only right a little part of the time. Even the great Nostradamus, who was supposedly the prophet of the future, if you read his stuff, you'll find out that it's so ambiguous that he can't be wrong no matter what happens. But here God knows everything. And his knowledge is such, and his judgments are such, and his ways are past finding out. How unsearchable are his judgments? Absolutely too deep for our thought, beyond our limited comprehension. What a God we have. Who knows the mind of the Creator? That's the question. Except as he chooses to reveal it. And even then, we have trouble understanding, don't we? When we read the revelation of God, we have problems taking it in. It's so amazing. We are dealing with one who is infinite in every aspect of his being. Infinite. Verse 35 says, "Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" Who has ever put God under any obligation? That's the idea here. We tend to think in terms of obligations one to another. There's nothing wrong with that in the human sense of the word. But we have some friends that we like to invite to dinner once in a while, and they never come. And we have decided that the reason that they never come is that they don't want to be under any obligation to us. Actually, we've heard that from other people. But who can put God under any obligation? What can we give to God that would put God under any obligation to us? What can we give to the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Jeanette and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary this year. And of course, this caused our kids some problems. The idea is, what can we give to dad and mom who have everything. And you know what they did? And we are so pleased. They each made us something. Now, what they made us is not great works of art. It probably wouldn't bring us very much if we were to take it down to the flea market and try to sell it. In terms of value, as far as this world is concerned, it has very little. But I tell you this, it is precious to us. And what can we give to God? What can we give to the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the one who has all of the wealth in the mines? What can we bring to him that has any value to him? He's not under any obligation to us. But what he wants from us is to bring him something of ourselves. Our praise. Our worship. That which comes right out of our own being and right out of our own heart. It is that that has value as far as the Lord is concerned. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is self-contained. God is self-sustaining. He is all in all. Everything, all creation, all mankind, everything is designed for his glory. Let us bring him glory. Because that's all he wants from us. That's what he desires from us. That we will recognize his goodness. That we will meditate on his grace, and that out of these hearts will flow the kind of prayer that flowed out of the heart of Paul here in the 11th chapter of Romans. Now, Paul expresses it in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. We make much of service. By the way, I hope you can all hear me. I've tried to stay a little closer to the microphone today. We make much of service. And there is no question that God wants our service. But I want to point out to you, and I think I've pointed out to you before from this platform, that while God wants us, our service, God doesn't need it. We need to understand that. If we fail, God will raise up someone else. And if someone else fails, God will make the stones cry out. But God will accomplish that which he wants to accomplish, whether we're in it or not. But here he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, yourself, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And our service needs to spring out of our worship. We need to be energized by what God has done for us, and by his grace and his goodness and his care over us. And we express that in worship, and then we work it out in our service for him. Our time is gone. And so we'll close in a word of prayer, asking God to bless us and use us for himself. And now, our Father, once again, we acknowledge our debt before thee. We acknowledge, our Father, that Thou art a great God, the creator of all things, the upholder of all things. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things consist, are held together. And we marvel at Thy majesty and the wonder of Thy power. And then we think of Thy grace and Thy love, extended to us, poor, guilty sinners. And we praise Thee, our God, for our salvation. And now as we separate, we ask our God that Thou would go with us. We ask that Thou would be with us through the week. Use us to Thy glory, we pray. And bless us. We again give Thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. And ask our God that we may be faithful to Him. Asking all of this in the precious name of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.